Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 24. Today we come to our second episode on dispensationalism, continuing the discussion we began not long ago with Rob McKenzie, who's currently authoring a book on the subject of dispensationalism. And today we're coming to try to understand the history of dispensationalism and its theological history, more specifically, a little bit better today. Thank you for joining us on Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turillo. I'm pastor at Westminster Presbyterian Church. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie, who is an MA student at Reformed Theological Seminary Global and a ruling elder here at Westminster as well. Good afternoon, Rob. Good to have you here again.
Hey, Bob. It's good to be back.
So this is part two of our look at the book that you're writing on dispensationalism and covenant theology. And last time we were together, you mentioned that dispensationalism was started in 1830. Would dispensationalists agree with you on that?
No, they would not agree that it began in 1830. Although you got to understand with dispensationalism that they don't really look to church history as when did our theology start? When did your theology start? If you said, was dispensationalism taught before 1830? What they'd say was, absolutely, it was taught before 1830 because that's what the apostles taught. Mm-hmm. The apostles taught it. That's what the Bible teaches. And so therefore it was taught. And of course, we're saying, in theological history was it taught? Yeah. And they just don't really think like that. Now, I mean, if you're talking to professors in the academy or even pastors nowadays, of course they're going to understand more of what you're referring to, but just someone, the average person in the pew wouldn't have that as a category for a question.
Okay. So the sense of critically assessing the development of dispensationalism isn't sort of, every person's understanding.
Right. It's just, that's what the Bible teaches. Mm-hmm. The Bible teaches dispensationalism. And of course, we talk like that too. We say, in one sense, it's like, Reformed theology. Well, when I say Reformed theology, I mean biblical theology.
Biblical theology, right. And right.
Yeah. So they look at it like that as well, except we're willing to say, well, let's look at church history and look at this. We're comfortable with that.
I would say covenant theology, Reformed theology definitely right. sort of links their, that links their theology historically, especially at the Reformation.
Yeah.
Right. And we would,
but we can look back at Augustine and say that he taught a form of covenant theology.
Of course.
Because that's what Calvin and Luther, they were pulling from.
They're pulling from Augustinianism, of course. And that's what I was going to say, though. We kind of make our leaps from, we look back through Reformed theology to Calvin, and then we do a link back to Augustine, and then from Augustine to Paul, typically.
Right. Yeah. But even with Augustine, Augustine himself is going to look back at early church fathers that were before him.
Right.
And they're going to, so he links it from a church history perspective. He links it back. Then he goes back to the apostles. But he doesn't just jump back 400 years or 350 years or whatever. He jumps back, he'll also talk about people that were that he saw mm-hmm. or that he spoke to before they died that also went back 100 years. And all that. Yeah. So we have that link much, much quicker. We have people in every century that we're looking to and saying these people are teaching a covenant.
It's much more
theology.
Obvious, we'd say.
Yeah.
So if the average dispensationalist in the pew believes, as you said, dispensationalism wasn't just 1830. It links all the way back to the disciples in the New Testament. Right. How could it have been lost so quickly, this understanding of dispensations?
Yeah. Well, when you can finally get them to the place where they're thinking along those lines, which is it's just unusual to them, they would say that the apostles taught it, and that's what's written in the New Testament, and they would have taught it to their disciples, and when they died, that the teaching died out. And it was changed because of several reasons. We'll get into that.
Okay.
But once they died and their influence died, dispensationalism was lost.
Well, why would you say that their influence died off?
Well, I mean, there's a number of reasons that are going to be given. One of the main ones is that because of as the church became more and more Gentile, and Jews started to die off, you know, the first church, in Antioch and Pentecost, and that many were predominantly Jewish, but as the years went on, it became less and less Jewish and more Gentile. So as that happened, the Gentiles basically hated the Jews, and so therefore they wanted to not only distance themselves from the physical Jews, from actual Jewish people, but they also wanted to distance themselves from the theology. So although they understood dispensationalism to some degree, they didn't want there to be a future for Israel, and so therefore they just got rid of it in their theology.
And okay, this is a general understanding.
This is a general understanding of what I mean. You're not going to, again, if we're talking about the academy, we're talking about the teachers and pastors that are going to tell you, if you ask them, because mm-hmm. the average person in pew is not going to be able to give this kind of a detailed answer. I'm talking about, what is Ryrie going to say? That's where I'm coming from. That's the answer I'm giving. And so there's the hatred of the Jews is one of the main things. Anti-Semitism.
Right. So there's anti-Semitism from the Gentile church.
From the Gentile church, as well as allegorical interpretation, as the way that they were able to get rid of the Jewish teaching within Scripture was to allegorize the Bible. So they got away from literal teaching. They allegorized everything, and that took away Israel. So where dispensationalism teaches that there's a future for the nation of Israel, if we allegorize that, now we can make it so that Israel is spiritual and it includes all believers. Mm-hmm. And so that gets away from a future for the nation of Israel, because of their hatred for them.
Because of their hatred for it. Well, I mean, is there any truth to this anti-Semitism? I mean, that's a charge that is often levied against a variety of different Christians.
Sure.
So, I mean, is there any truth to that?
You're definitely going to hear that from dispensationalists, just from a general, their go-to answer.
Anti-Semite.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You hate Israel. You know, we believe, you know, you have a discussion about, well, we believe that, you know, Paul says that all Christians are Israel, spiritual Israel, that's who we are, that the church is spiritual Israel, and all of a sudden it's, well, you hate Jews.
That's the go-to answer.
That's the go-to answer,
Even from the academy?
Oh, absolutely.
Really?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Now, the more, like John MacArthur, mm-hmm. He has very good relations with Reformed teachers, and because of that, he would not stand next to Lig Duncan and say, Lig Duncan, you hate Jews. But I've heard John MacArthur say that Reformed theology has under its teaching is anti-Semitism.
It's an inherently
inherently there.
Anti-Semitic. Even if the person who believes Reformed theology would say they're not,
right?
They say the theology itself is inherently anti-Semitic.
Yeah, and they might say, "Well, you as a person, it's good that you're not an anti-Semite, but that's an anomaly," which is not just not true.
No, that certainly isn't true.
Yeah, and another reason. That would happen is that as the Roman Catholic Church developed, we have more and more corruption within the church, and that corruption within the church wanted to take power away from the teachings of what dispensationalism would, you know, that there's a future for Israel, and so that the Roman Catholic Church would end up taking what should be going to Israel for itself, the glory that should go to Israel, they take it to themselves. Hmm. So, and again, even within from academy standpoint, they might not explain it like that. They're just going to say that as the Roman Catholic Church developed and was corrupt, Orthodox teaching was lost.
Got it.
Which we would also agree with at some point.
You know, aspects of it. But they're saying that the Orthodox teaching that was lost was the understanding of dispensationalism.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. So John in Revelation 3, I mean, it talks about these kinds of things. He says that that those that think they are of God, but they're in fact a synagogue of Satan. Mm-hmm. I mean, just look at the Apostle Paul, you know, pre-conversion, and you can see the reaction of the Jews to the church. Paul had authority from the Jewish leaders who were acting in a civil way to imprison whole families that could and would lead to death. Paul was guilty about that for the rest of his life, but that still was the state. I mean, we had the Jewish non-believers were looking at Christianity and saying, this is a cult. And so they were actually going to the Roman government and turning them in. So there definitely was animosity between the Gentiles, well, the church, and the Jewish believer. Not the Gentiles, the church, which had many Jews within it, but they were also being turned over. Paul would end up being beheaded eventually. And so there was animosity.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah,
it was there.
Well, and there was, I mean, it was a completely, I mean, we see some of the difficulties of Jew and Gentile getting together just in Acts, just in the beginning of Acts. I mean, that's just a biblical difficulty that comes about because the wonderful and magnificent thing that God has done, and that bring two completely different people together in Christ. And and that's what's so wonderful about covenant theology is that we see that bringing together of the unity of peoples, which is, you know, and as we read about this dispensationalism, as you're, you know, talking to just that distinction is what continues to, you know, pop into my head more and more.
Right. Well, I mean, but it is true also that as the decades went on, the church became more Gentile than it was Jewish. Mm-hmm. So that change did occur. But the reasons why that happened are, I think, different than what the dispensationalists are trying to say. Okay. Ryrie, you know, in his book Dispensationalism Today, actually says that a form of dispensationalism was being taught by the early church fathers. And he actually says that Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, even Augustine were early dispensationalists. Mm-hmm. I think he's been proven wrong. And even dispensationalists today that are teaching today would agree that he was wrong in that. But remember, Ryrie... It was under, remember, we had Louis Barry Schaeffer started Dallas and had a systematic theology and Ryrie, Walford, Pentecost, all these, you know, these teachers that were taught by Schaeffer would become the popularizers of dispensationalism, that it would gain its most influence and its widest spread under their teaching and through their books. And Ryrie, he was the most influential, even though I actually think, from a standpoint of scholarship and argumentation, I think John Walford and Dwight Pentecost were much better at actually engaging with the different doctrines mm-hmm. than Ryrie was. But Ryrie still, from a popular level, these guys taught at Dallas and had gone to Dallas, that through Ryrie, we in his study Bible, we have a huge influence. So when Ryrie comes out and says that the early church fathers like Justin Martyr and Augustine were actually dispensationalists. They believe it.
Right, right. There's no critical engagement.
Right, exactly.
Although you said since then there has been.
Yeah. Well, I can't remember his name, but he actually had a student that was doing a dissertation that took what Ryrie had said and went back and did a dissertation on the early church fathers and their dispensationalism. And had to come to the conclusion that Ryrie was wrong. Yeah, and that from then, that was like the late 80s, and that's when you also had progressive dispensationalism that
begins,
would come.
Right.
Well, yeah, although the real seed of that, and there already was a beginning in that in the 70s under Saucy.
Okay.
So, I mean, but that was, you know, very, very small, like germ form, but by the late 80s, that's when you start to see it really develop.
Okay. Well, given the development you've mentioned so far and and the early church fathers and such, did modern dispensationalism essentially believe then that dispensationalism just sort of lay dormant, not present at all until 1830, until Darby comes on the scene and sort of just almost like the dispensational reformation?
Actually, they would say that it was definitely laid dormant. And it's because the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt and it had lost the gospel. It had lost most of theological teachings. And so when the Reformation happens, what of course Luther and Calvin and that, they recovered salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And that's why, even in my discussion, you know, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is an in-house discussion amongst Christians. And what I'm trying to do in my book is explain to Reformed people what dispensationalism teaches, but also what they hear when we use certain terms and why there might be this misunderstandings on different doctrines, as well as explaining to dispensationalists, this is what Reformed people believe. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to bring understanding.
Yeah.
So we can have discussions. I'm not saying, oh, it's okay, we can just all get along and not discuss these things. No, let's discuss these things as brothers and sisters in Christ and in a loving way. And I should say, if there's any dispensationalists that are listening to this or if there's anybody that's Reformed that have questions, where they think that I've misrepresented a dispensationalism or Reformed theology, write us an email. Say, you know, mm-hmm. I'm willing to engage with whoever wants to have a conversation as long as it's done in a Christ-honoring way. Yeah. But yeah, so getting back to it lying dormant. So in the Reformation, salvation by grace alone through faith alone was recovered. But, and, you know, they would say that was all, that it was just that the Reformers were too busy fighting the Roman Catholic Church to deal with the other doctrines so they could recover the more of dispensationalism. But then you have Ryrie, who comes along and he says that after the Reformation, that, you know, so he's already said that early church fathers, you had some people that were dispensationalists. And then he'll come out and he'll say post-Reformation is that Jonathan Edwards was a dispensationalist, Isaac Watts, a guy named Morgan Edwards, who probably nobody's ever heard of, but there's a reason why I bring him up. But, and many others. Yeah. It's almost as if you use the word dispensation, you're a dispensationalist.
Yeah, yeah. And I just picked up a book. That's what I was trying to show you. Mm-hmm. Edwards on Redemption.
Okay.
Is the book that I've been told shows that Edwards was a dispensationalist.
Oh, excellent.
Good. And, because it refers to different periods.
Right.
Of history.
Yep.
Period one being the fall mm-hmm. to the incarnation of Christ, or part one. From the fall to the flood, from the flood to Abraham, from the calling of Abraham to Moses, from, you know, so dealing with, yep. as he calls it, actually the history of redemption, which we see elsewhere in like biblical theology and such. But that was evidence I was given that mm-hmm. Edwards was a dispensationalist.
Right. Yep. Because he divided the biblical history into sections. Mm-hmm. So he was rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's why in our first episode, I said that where the difference comes down to the Abrahamic covenant and the, you know, was Edwards a dispensationalist? No, not at all. And the reason why he wasn't is because he believed that there's one people of God. Yeah. And from Adam to the last person saved, one people of God, not two. You have to have, in order for someone to be a dispensationalist, you have to have a dual purpose of God. One that is specifically for Israel and one that is specifically for the church. Even if later on you're going to merge those together and you're going to have one people of God after the millennium in the new heavens, new earth, that's fine. But you're still a dispensationalist mm-hmm. if you have these two distinct plans. If, on the other hand, in Reformed theology, you have one people of God, then you're covenantal. Mm-hmm. And we can have differences within covenant, you know, covenantal beliefs, but that is so distinctive that there's so many other issues that will come out of whether or not you believe one of those two things. And it's so important that you can't look at somebody like Edwards and say, oh, well, see, he's a dispensationalist. Just, why? Because he had divisions?
Because he looked at history from one person to another person.
Right. And see, and Isaac Watts does the same thing and other people do the same thing. And it's like, that's why it's like, well, wait a minute. Do they believe in one people of God or two? That's what's going to tell you whether or not they were mm-hmm. dispensationalists. And you just do not find anyone teaching a dispensational understanding, comes down to ecclesiology of Israel and the church. You don't find that before 1830.
Okay. One thing you said a little bit ago, that is the one thing that dispensationalists say Reformers got right, and that was salvation by grace through faith alone. And this is something we share with brothers and sisters in Christ, such as MacArthur, and other dispensationalists. But there is a charge against Scofield dispensationalism mm-hmm. that because of the nature of the way they understand the people of God, or he understood it, is that he actually advocated two different ways of salvation. Is that an accurate charge?
No, yeah, it is an accurate charge for Scofield, although it's more complicated than just saying that, well, he taught different ways of salvation, because at best he was inconsistent with his understanding of that teaching, where you'll find You know, if you were to ask him, how are people saved? He would say they're saved by Christ alone through faith. It's all about, it's all okay. through Christ. But, and we just don't have time in this episode to really get into all the nuances, because it's, that's about, that's three different sections of three different podcasts.
Okay.
Remember I mentioned in the first episode about the revisions that were made to the Scofield Reference mm-hmm. Bible. What was actually revised out of that, amongst other things, was his teaching that the Israelites were saved through the keeping of the law.
Okay.
And sometimes you'll find that in dispensationalism being taught that if the people of that dispensation were faithful and kept the commands of the dispensation perfectly, they would have attained salvation through that. However, no one ever has, and no one ever will. And so we all need Christ, and we all will be saved through Christ. So that's what I did here growing up.
Okay.
They could have been saved through that, but they were not, and nobody will be. We all need Christ. Scofield didn't say it quite that way. He didn't say it. That's a much more cleaned up version of what he was saying. Because when he would say that, you would say, well, is it possible that somebody did that? He would say, yeah, it's possible.
Okay.
But in other places, he would affirm that all are sinners and that all need Christ. So
he lacked clarity on the subject.
He lacked clarity, and it's better. Well, they, from a dispensational point of view, my dispensational friends out there, you have to understand that that is part of your theological history, and that it's perfectly reasonable for someone to bring that up. But to my Reform friends out there, understand that 99% of dispensationalists that you meet do not believe that. They believe we are saved only through Christ, that nobody can be saved in any other way. And so if don't bring that up to have a long discussion about it, because it's fruitless. Now, I do a lot of listening to dispensational sermons. I've spent hundreds of hours listening to probably over 1,000. There are several pastors out there that you can find, and I won't tell you how, that consider themselves Scofield dispensationalists that do teach 100% the Israelites were saved by keeping the law. I think that's actually taking what Scofield was saying actually even a little further than what he was teaching.
Misunderstanding his misunderstanding.
Exactly. Yeah. But for people out there that are listening, understand that this is a vast minority within the system. Mm-hmm. And it's just something that I'm not going to talk about. In the book, I'm not going to go on about it. It's as if dispensationalists look at the Reformed and say, well, wait a minute. Wasn't that Harold Camping guy part of your group?
Mm-hmm.
Which I've actually had somebody challenge me on election. They said, well, you believe in this election stuff. Well, that's what I heard that Harold Camping guy talking about election.
Yeah.
Well, don't. No, he's a cultist, and I'm not a fan. But you can't judge Reformed theology by Harold Camping. You shouldn't anyway.
Right.
And to do so, I think, just isn't helpful.
Right. And likewise, we can't judge dispensationalism from the earliest of writings of Scofieldism, is what you're saying.
Yes, we can't judge it today. But Harold Camping was a blip on the theological surface of Reformed theology. He's not Calvin. You know, Calvin, Calvin's great. Now, he's wonderful. And, you know, in the places, you know, the few places that he might be wrong, we have to deal with.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if Augustine was wonderful, but he had some places that, I disagree. And and yet, if somebody, I'm discussing paedobaptism with somebody and they bring up Augustine, I've got to deal with what they're bringing up, because it's right. It's proper to have that discussion about what he's saying. And I think that Augustine was inconsistent with his teaching on that. But so for Camping, he's not even worth mentioning. But with Scofield, Scofield was one of the main dispensational leaders. He is the Calvin.
Yeah. He's the Calvin of dispensationalism.
Of dispensationalism. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And so dispensationalists need to understand that that's part of their theological history, and it's proper for them to have to deal with it.
Right. And to be able to answer the question.
Question. One last thing about Ryrie with his understanding or his assertion that dispensationalism is very historic within theological history, like Edwards and Watts, is it, what it comes down to is if you've ever used the word dispensation or you have any kind of structure in your own theological idea, then you're a dispensationalist all of a sudden, according to Ryrie. And the problem is that dispensationalists understand they use covenants. And so we can look back at Darby and Ryrie and Schofield and Schaefer, and they're talking about covenants. So can't we call them covenant theologians? I mean, it would be mm-hmm. the same. It would be like the same thing, is my point.
Gotcha. So they don't eschew completely the language of covenant either. They would refer to covenant of works. Do they refer to covenant of works?
Oh, okay. No.
Covenant of works.
Yeah.
But only the historic covenants that we see.
Only in Scripture. In fact, and this is something that we will get into more when we talk about the different structure, but they're going to look at covenant theology and they're going to say, see, you're taking your theological understanding, you're imposing it on Scripture. There's look at the opening chapters of Genesis. I don't see the term covenant of works there. Right. And they make a big point about that. You will hear that if you're engaging. But when that's thrown against me, which is often, I say, really? Well, let's look at Genesis. All right, great. Is the dispensation of innocence there? Because it's not.
It's not there either. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So it's
inconsistent with their own.
It's inconsistent argument. Yeah. Yeah.
Right. So, but they'd go with the covenant of Noah, covenant of David, those types of covenants.
Covenant of Noah, covenant David, of course, the Abrahamic covenant.
Abrahamic covenant.
The new covenant. Mm-hmm. They even have what's called the Palestinian covenant, which is the land grant that is. We're way ahead of ourselves in this. Now. We'll come back to that.
Yeah, that's fine. You said. That dispensationalism teaches that the disciples were dispensationalists. You said that earlier in our podcast today. But that after they died out, dispensationalism was lost. Can you just open that up a little bit more?
Well, I mean, so again, this is just so we can really understand each other, but they would say that, the disciples had to be dispensationalists because that's what the New Testament teaches. And so therefore they would have to have been because they're the ones that wrote it. Of course, they don't believe that the disciples were omniscient, but they still would have had the correct theological structure. Mm-hmm. And of course, they would, and this is a key here, that the early church fathers were all dispensational because they were premillennial. Now, it's true that such leading early church fathers were premillennial, such as Tertullian, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Papias. Papias was a disciple of the Apostle John, and Papias was a premillennialist. So they're going to point to those guys and say, see, Papias, disciple of John, premillennialist, obviously John was a dispensationalist. I mean, that's how they argue. So Ryrie, in his book, The Basis of the Premillennial Faith, says that premillennialism was the faith of the early church. So now for dispensationalists, this is very important. A professor at RTS in Orlando, Charles Hill, he wrote a book called Regnum Colorum. Okay, I think that's Latin. I should get Melody here. this explores the history of the eschatology of the early church fathers.
Okay.
And in so doing, he helps us understand what these men believed. His findings show that while many of the early church fathers were premillennial, many others held to a view that closely resembles an all-millennial view, and still others have an eschatology that it's hard to figure out where they fall, what they were actually teaching. Mm-hmm. They had an eschatology, but to actually label it is very hard to do. In fact, I believe he has premillennialist 9, all-millennialist 5. Yeah, and the other guys, the other guys, we just don't know.
But at the same time, it's not even a premillennialism that looks identical.
Ah, you're getting way ahead of ourselves. Take my thunder here. Back to Hill. So Hill's findings show that men like Polycarp, Origen, Augustine, Cyprian, Clement of Alexandria, that these were all much closer to what we know as an amillennialism. So you have Papias, who is a premillennialist, taught by the Apostle John. But you also have Polycarp, who's closer to amillennialism. Well, he also was taught by the Apostle John. So what was John?
Somewhere in between,
Somewhere in between, yeah. So in other words, you gotta take all the early church father guys together and before you come to your conclusions. So there's diversity in the early church, just as there's diversity today. For Ryrie and dispensationalism, they only see the early church fathers as premillennial. They only see that. Even though by the time Augustine comes along, premillennialism is really fading away. It's almost completely gone. For dispensationalists, the reason why premillennialism almost vanishes until after the Reformation is because, again, of the anti-Semitism, the allegorical interpretation of Scripture, and the corruption of the Roman Church. So they go back to that's what was happening. So now
it dies out. So not only dispensationalism specifically, but premillennial aspect of dispensation, the eschatology of premillennialism dies out because of the corruptions in the church.
Right. Right.
But in the end, Rob, wouldn't you say that Ryrie may very well have a point? I mean, he's pointing to these early church fathers who are premillennialists. You mentioned them, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Papias. Doesn't he have a point then that at least you have many early dispensationalists in the early church fathers that, you know, both Reformed and dispensationalists look to?
Well, no, because he's trying to say that the early church fathers were all premillennial and he's therefore dispensational. But because historic premillennialism is not dispensational premillennialism, that's why he doesn't have a point. Historic premillennialism is still built on a covenant theology where there's one people of God, not two. From Adam to the last person saved, that's what historic premillennialism teaches, that the covenantal framework. Dispensationalism, of course, has two peoples of God, and so you have historic premillennialism as a very different eschatological system than dispensational premillennialism. So Ryrie, he's just not being true to historical theology when he does that. It's misleading, mm-hmm. But this is another one. When you talk with dispensationalists, they're going to go straight to that, and they just don't. No, they don't understand that you can't do that. When I explain that to them, when I go back to, look, let's look at historical premillennialism and let's look at dispensational premillennialism. And when I explain it to them, they get it. Oh, yeah, I guess we can't do that. But they have to have it explained to them.
Yeah. So this is also something that we need to understand for the purpose of these episodes, is that there's a difference between what is known as historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. There's just not this one premillennialism that all fit all categories. There's two forms of this eschatological view.
Right.
And dispensationalists are dispensational premillennial.
Right.
And there are reform folk who are historic premillennialists.
Right.
Which has a covenantal framework.
Yeah.
And the other one has a dispensational framework.
Yes.
Okay.
So, I mean, this is an episode we'll get into later on, but I mean, dispensational premillennialism, dispensationalism has Christ returning secretly in a rapture that takes all those who are Christians at that time, takes them back to heaven for 7 years. At that time on earth, there's a great tribulation, lots of judgment happening, the Jewish nation's restored, temples rebuilt. And then Christ returns. The second coming actually happens 7 years later. You have a 1,000-year actual kingdom. Historic premillennialism, depending on who you ask, but George Ladd is actually the most famous 20th century historic premillennialist. And he would say that some aspect of the kingdom is present today, but that there is a future 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But there's no rapture. There's no tribulation. Mm-hmm. There's just the second coming. We all enter into this 1,000-year kingdom. But it's one people of God, not Israel and the church. It's just one people.
Okay. Yeah, George Ladge is actually, a good author. I've got his New Testament Theology here somewhere. It's an excellent book. It was recommended to me by good amillennialists as a good book to read.
One thing that we don't have time to get into now, but the idea of the two-age model that we're in, that this age – we have the glorious age to come is breaking into this age, so that we have some aspect of our eternal glory being brought in now. And Ladd uses that.
Yeah, yeah. He uses the two-age schema, as it's called, that Voss sort of popularizes in the early 20th century. Well, as we draw the program to a close for this episode, this second episode on this, the historical development of dispensational theology, you've talked about this a little bit already, but how do we get from Darby to the real popular form of dispensationalism that we find today? That is really the milieu of evangelical Christianity in the world that we live in now.
Well, I mean, of course, we had Pastor Brooks in St. Louis Presbyterian that became a disciple of Darby and would teach C.I. Schofield, who would teach Louis Barry Schaeffer. I mean, you have that foundation being set within America, and it's really in America that we find the popularization of it. Although it is throughout accepted in different places in the world as well. But it was really through the liberalism of the late 19th century. It started to take over the denominations, the seminaries, and the conservatives, and they either left or they fought. And those who fought would eventually either get kicked out or leave. For those who embraced dispensationalism, they would find that it was better just to create their own independent churches, their own independent colleges, their own mission organizations, seminaries. The conservatives who were reformed, they would start their own denominations, they would start their own schools, they would start their own mission associations. But the fight against liberalism would lead, it's interesting that it leads to a series of books called The Fundamentals, where you find dispensationalists like R.A. Torrey and covenant reformed theologians like B.B. Warfield banding together to fight liberalism. So they all write these articles and they put it, these are the fundamentals of what we believe to be Christianity that we should not be deviating from, like the virgin birth.
Right. These are the essentials.
These are the essentials. And the authority and the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture was one of the main ones. So it is, you know, we see the same struggle. It's interesting within the OPC, where you actually had the foundation of the denomination, and you had many dispensationalists that actually had come out and joined. They were Calvinists.
Right, but 1936,
After the we all come out together, and then that had there's a separation there. The Bible Presbyterians are formed,
right?
Because it was of a number of reasons that we're not going to get into now. But still, what can bond us as Christians is the fight against liberalism.
Right, there was a common enemy. There was a common enemy at one time.
Still is, and so the result for dispensationalism and liberalism. The effect that had on the people who are dispensationalists was a mistrust of the academy, which as well as anything that reminded them of denominationalism. So they rejected creeds, confessions, liturgy, the regular principle, etc. Of course, this has led to them saying things like, I have no creed but Christ, which of course is a creed. They would reject confessions. Instead, each individual church, they would have their own doctrinal statement. Which of course is a confession, but you'll hear that for people who are Reformed that are listening and they have discussions with dispensationalists. Understand, whenever they say, "Well, you don't use the Bible, you use the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Three Forms of Unity," you know. Whenever we say, "Well, you know," in the Canons of Dort said, all of a sudden, well, you're not using the Bible, so what you're saying can't be true, And yet they have their own, they see the need to actually lay out their own doctrinal
statement. Their own mission statement.
It's the same thing. But they don't see it like that because as soon as you start doing that, Roman Catholic, as soon as you say we have a confession or you quote from a confession, they're going to think Roman Catholic. As soon as you say the word liturgy, Roman Catholic. It's, you know, all that, it's just going to remind them. And when they say Roman Catholic, they're also kind of saying liberalism.
Sounds like a lot of confused terminology.
It is.
Because everyone has a liturgy, right?
Everybody has a liturgy.
Everyone has a confession.
Yeah.
And not everything Roman Catholic is liberal.
Right. Roman Catholics believe in the resurrection.
Right. Well, and the virgin birth of Christ.
The virgin birth of Christ. Right.
The miracles.
Right. But you see, even us sitting here now, as soon as we say that, so now here we go with Roman Catholic, all of a sudden it's, you agree with the Roman Catholic Church. And it's everything. It's and there's an inherent fear of that. I mean, you know, so, and I'm not saying that, you know, that they're being dishonest. I'm saying that we as Reformed people need to understand that when we talk like that, they will be afraid and they will instantly think Roman Catholic liberalism. And so we need to have patience and help explain that that's not what we believe. We, you know, but, and dispensationalists need to be patient and listen. So there, if we're going to have dialogue, we got to have that patience. So, I mean, if they attended in an OPC or PCA, URC, any neighborhood church, they would be offended. And they would look at that, you know, well, look at that horrible liturgy that you guys have.
It's but, so high church.
Yet, yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Oh, my goodness, it is. And yet, you know, I grew up in an independent fundamental dispensational church, and every week we had so many songs and so many prayers and so many – it was all structured the same way.
I wonder
we all
where that did comes
the
same from. Way.
I know. It's you know, we always had scripture. We always had a sermon. So, you know, I'm just trying to help people be able to get to the place where they can actually have open communication. But the popular, anyway, getting back to the history of how did it get here. So it was that liberalism of the early, late 1800s and early 1900s that really started to shape them. The independent churches became the norm, and lots of independent Bible colleges. And of course you had Dallas Theological Seminary, Grace Seminary, you have lots of different, you know, there's Master's College and Master's Seminary. I mean, that would develop from that. The popularization of the Scofield and then the Ryrie Study Bible, as well as, of course, the late great Planet Earth, which helped popularize the teaching. One of the dispensationalists' main teaching is that things are going to get really bad in this world. That you see, you had this dispensational teaching wasn't, it was becoming more popular, but you know, in the maybe 1900, it was starting the Niagara Theology Conference. It was starting to, you know, became popular, and the Scofield Reference Bible would come out like 1907. That started to become popular, but it still was kind of a slow momentum swing up. But one of their main teachings is that, look, things are going to get bad. Before, and then Christ is going to return. He's going to rapture the church out, and then things are going to get really bad. So that was slowly moving. Well, then we had World War One, and the dispensations are like, see, there you go. Things are going to get bad. Well, that started to gain more momentum. And then we had World War Two, and what came with World War Two was the atomic bomb. And that, you know, everything kind of came together where that was all happening. So now the dispensation was saying, see, look, things are really bad.
Yeah.
And now look at Russia. And of course, the dispensationalists, especially Louis Berry Schaeffer, who I've heard lectures where he says before, you know, pre-1948, and he's saying, if the nation of Israel is reestablished, we know the rapture's right around the corner. And you had some Reformed people saying, I think Warfield actually might have been saying, oh, that's never going to happen. Of course, that was earlier.
Yeah.
Oops, and then it happened. And so you had the nation of Israel in 1948, and then Russia with the Cold War,
Union.
The Soviet Union, and the Cold War, the fear for everyone of the atomic bomb.
And communism.
Communism. This brought about a gravitation toward a theology that was teaching that things are going to get bad, things are getting bad, but the rapture is coming. And so now I'm looking at it from a cultural standpoint, and believe me, to my dispensational friends who are listening, I hear you loud and clear. You are yelling at the computer, and you're saying, no, we believe that it's true because the Bible says it's true. And that's great. Our discussions on whether or not it's true, whether or not Reformed theology is true, absolutely, 100% has to be determined based on Scripture and Scripture alone. But there are cultural aspects that do come into play in the historical theology of why certain theologies become more popular and then wane and then become more popular. So I do think we can look at social constructs and actually see an environment that might be more inducive to looking at this theology opposed to another theology.
Right.
So next time, we're going to actually talk about the hermeneutics of dispensationalism. And that's when we will get into, you know, We're going back to the Bible. We're going back, but we have to see, how do we look at the Bible? How do we interpret the Bible? Because that becomes very important. Of course, last episode we talked about what's the main difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology. And I still believe that the main difference is ecclesiology, and it is the interpretation of the Abrahamic covenant. We will get to that at some point. But what a dispensationalist will say is that the difference is that they take the Bible literally, mm-hmm. and you Reform people interpret the Bible allegorically.
Or spiritualizing the text.
Spiritualizing the text.
Right.
So they're going to say that's the difference. So they see it as a mm-hmm. hermeneutical problem. We'll talk about this next time. Mm-hmm. I don't think our differences are as different in one respect. From a literal standpoint, I don't think it's as exaggerated as it's made out to be. There's hermeneutical issues that are definitely polar opposites, mm-hmm. but it's not the literal that's the problem. It's how we look at the Bible as a whole, and how we actually allow the Bible to interpret itself. That's the main problem. But we will talk about that next time.
Look out for the next edition of our special episodes on dispensationalism, when we talk about dispensational hermeneutics. Thank you for listening to Theology Simply Profound. It's been great talking with you today, Rob.
And you too, Bob.